Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, November 5th, we're studying Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, the Lord begins to remind His people of the offerings they will bring to Him after He brings them into the Promised Land. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor George Murdaugh. Pastor Murdaugh is Pastor Emeritus, active at First Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Pastor Murdaugh, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Tim. It's pleasure to be with you.
Glad to have you. I know you're a regular guest on Thy Strong Word, and good to get to talk to you this morning about Numbers chapter 28. As we prepare to look at that chapter of Sacred Scripture, give us some context. What should we know about the book of Numbers? What's been going on that'll help us with this chapter?
The book of Numbers, of course, is a book that covers some time before the people go into the Promised Land. Some kind of things have to be worked out in that book, in the process of that book, since their 40-day journey in the wilderness because they refused to go into the land. After the spies came back, they decided it was going to be too rough. During that time, things happened, and they're recorded in the book of Numbers, these things that take place. That's the context, and part of that context is you're going to be going to this land, and the Lord's going to give you this land. That's fleshed out a lot in a lot more detail in Deuteronomy. But there are things you're going to be doing there. You're going to set up this tabernacle, which will later become a permanent temple during the time of the kings. But you're going to set up this tabernacle, and there are going to be these offerings that are going to be made to the Lord. And so these sacrifices of the Lord now belong to Him. And what is key about this is in the experience of the people of Israel in Egypt, they pretty much had to do worship as they would. And some of them adopted some of the Egyptian practices, and some of this kind of thing was going on. So now that He has formed them as His faith community, the book of Exodus, they're this new faith community that is going to change the world, basically. And so now they have to be very careful about the God they serve. They don't serve these gods that are capricious. They don't serve these gods that constantly are asking for stuff and in order to bless them or anything. They're going to worship Yahweh Elohim, the one true God. And He is the one who will set the agenda for worship. He's the one that's going to set the agenda how He will be served. It's interesting in our lives, sometimes we think we know how we ought to serve God, or we serve Him according to what we think is a good way to do it. Mm-hmm. And forget that worship is directed towards Him. It is His. Our offerings are His. Our lives are His. And so they wanted to emphasize this. God wanted to emphasize this with His people. And Numbers is part of that process here, especially in 28 and 29, which has the morning, evening sacrifices, the Sabbath offerings, the monthly offerings, the Passover, how that's to be done, unleavened bread, and also the offerings for the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. Now, 29 will pick up with the other three major ones, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Sukkoth, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. That'll be in 29.
The chapter division, I suppose you could have put it anywhere. You wouldn't have had to divide this chapter, but I think where it falls is our chapter, we talk about those regular ongoing offerings. And then for the festival part of the year, we get the first half of the year. Chapter 29 deals with the festivals in the second half of the year. But again, the chapters go together as the Lord directs His people's worship life. Appreciate what you said about that. That has been something that we've seen elsewhere in the book of Numbers. Whenever the people of God think that they can approach Him in a way of their own choosing, it goes very poorly for them. You could think back to Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu is a wonderful example of that. In this book, Korah's rebellion had some of that same flavor that Korah and his company thought they could be the ones to serve as mediators. The Lord gives these instructions not to burden His people, but for their good, because you know, He dwells in their midst with all of His holiness. And if they approach Him in a way of their own choosing, that holiness will be deadly to them. But when they approach him in his chosen and directed manner, then that holiness is a gift to them. Go ahead.
And he even set aside an entire tribe for that, Moses' tribe, which is the Levites. He even set them aside for that. And when they went into the land, he instructed Joshua, they will not receive in the land a portion of the land, for God will be their portion. And Yahweh is the portion of the Levites. And so he set aside an entire company of the Israelites to manage, if you will, and to teach and to execute these important festivals and sacrificial offerings in the temple.
Pastor Murner, you mentioned earlier that the one true God is not a capricious God like the gods of the nations. In this chapter and the next, the Lord prescribes various offerings and sacrifices that his people are to bring to him. Other religions have sacrifices. What is it about the sacrificial system that the Lord gives to his people that's different than those of other religions?
There are several things that you could say about it. First of all, the offering method here is, of course, physical sacrifices. And of course, physical sacrifices require the death of the sacrifice, of what is being sacrificed, right? And it's a physical, a physical way of showing that there's consequence to sin, just as there was in the garden. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves, but when the Lord came, he gave them animal skins. An animal had to die for that. Here, sin costs something, and these sacrifices are symbols of that. So they're visible symbols of that. Secondly, the animals have to be perfect. In other words, you can't just bring any animal. And so the animal had to be perfect. It had to be a certain age, perfect and all like that. And it was usually ceremonially washed and cleaned and all kinds of things because it's being offered to God. Also, there was nothing returned to the offerer. So the offerer doesn't get anything from this. These burnt offerings, and so they go totally to the Lord. And you have this anthropomorphic idea that God smells his aroma as pleased kind of thing, which is just a way of saying it pleases God. And then the offerings also are made publicly. So those participating are witnesses of this, so that, of course, the object lesson is clear. This blood is being poured out, which is then poured out at the foot of the altar, which means the life of that animal returns to God. The altar is a symbol of God's sacrificial, if you will, system and idea there in the temple and in the tabernacle. And so this offering is God's, 100% to God. And I think that for us to understand this is that worship for us ought to be something that is engaging, certainly, and it ought to be something that is joyful. It ought to be something that is grace-filled, and that sort of, but we don't decide how that happens. Yeah. And I say that not in a dictatorial way, but in other words, we keep our focus on, and of course, liturgy does that, I think, very well. We keep our focus on the God we worship. Yeah. And that worship that we give, what is returned to us is pure grace. And we understand that. If you look at the liturgy, we start by confessing our sin, and then we go into reading what God has done, and then we go into making offerings, and then we go into the word and sacrament of the Eucharist. So it plays out in that way. It's really, if you will, the liturgy itself in its skeletal form is as ancient as the Israelites.
The reality that worship is pure grace is pure one grace. Of those distinguishing factors of the exactly. worship of the Lord here. The sacrifices that he directs are not intended to be us somehow earning something from him, but rather this is the means through which God gives to his people, by which he atones for their sins. He shows them what it costs, but then he is the one who pays that price. All of these sacrifices point forward to the once for all final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Lord makes atonement himself. He pays that price. And so we receive his grace purely and freely. And all of these sacrifices that we hear in this chapter and the next fit into that framework. So let's go ahead and start reading here in Numbers chapter 28, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, and its drink offering, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. At the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, 1 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, also 3 tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, and 2 tenths of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and 1/10 of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 of a hin for a ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. That takes us through verse 15. I'll pause there. Those are the regularly offered sacrifices the Lord commands day by day, week by week, and month by month. Let's start with the daily offering, the two lambs that are given, one in the morning, one in the twilight. Give us some of the details that are there in the daily offerings, Pastor Murdaugh.
The daily offerings, it begins with command the people of Israel and say to them, make these offerings, okay, these food offerings that are pleasing to me, and be careful to do it at the appointed time. In other words, just with that phrase, what God is doing is he's saying that the times of these are going to be morning and evening. Mm. And you would say, why not midday or something like
sure.
that? But the morning and evening is because these are sin offerings, in a sense. They're sin offerings. And because most Holocaust offerings, those that are burnt up, are sin offerings. Because the person receives nothing back other than God's forgiveness, if you will, by following this prescription. By doing it those two times a day, it covers the 24-hour period of people's sinfulness. And so if you have been sinful or you have fallen off from the law, whatever they may be, and the prescriptions are all very much detailed in Leviticus and later in Deuteronomy as well. If you've fallen off from these things for any purpose whatsoever, then that's covered, or that can be covered in the morning and evening sacrifices if you appeal to those. That is, if you worship when that's going on. So it was the practice of the Jews. And this was not going on at the time of Christ, as far as I know, although perhaps the Pharisees and stuff did it. But in the wilderness, when sacrifices were made in the temple, the people would come out. They were in these divisions around the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the camp. They would stand outside in the morning, and they would stand outside in the evening. So in a sense, they were public, if you will, sacrifices right. made for the people. And so they understood that these sacrifices were in their place. The wine and bread and that sort of thing are of course, aromatic offerings to the Lord, so that the sacrifice is pleasing, and those that would be in the temple area would also experience that. So God is pleased with this. In other words, this is his way of saying that this pleases him. So these offerings are made that way, I think. And so similarly, also, the idea of the bread and then the drink offering is at an anti-type of communion, of Holy Communion. Some may say that.
Maybe. Yeah, I don't know. It's with this one being, as you pointed out, an offering that's burnt up entirely, mm-hmm. whether or not there's as well, I suppose anytime you're talking about sacrifices and you think forward to the cross and then mm-hmm. the Lord's Supper being the fruit of that sacrifice that mm-hmm. the Lord has given to us now, mm-hmm. I suppose there's usually a connection. Maybe it's not quite as strong a connection as some of the peace offerings, fellowship offerings would have been, where the idea was that you have a meal with God in his presence, with the presence of others in the church.
It's
maybe just a different connection.
Yeah. It's much clearer in the Seder and the Passover.
right.
celebrate. It's much more clear there.
But still, the thought of a sacrifice, and then in the New Testament, the Lord gives us the fruit of this of His once for all sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. We can see connections, to be sure. I really appreciated what you said about the timing that the Lord gives here, both in the morning and in the evening, that the entirety of the day now is covered with the Lord's forgiveness. Talk more about how that same reality is a part of our lives as Christians, that our entire days are covered in the Lord's forgiveness.
In the early church, and this all the way through to the first few centuries, but really all the way up until the Middle Ages, and this practice today still in some communities, there was the practice, and it was a normal practice amongst the Christian community to rise in the morning and pray and worship in the house, in the home, and to pray, and they usually use the Book of Psalms for that, and then also at midday, and then again at evening. So it was a practice that actually the church continued with regard to prayer and worship three times a day. And that was really up until really the late Middle Ages. Now, in your religious communities, it continued, but amongst the people, it fell off. But it was a general practice. The church was the center of the community. The people would rise. The church bells would ring. The people would worship. And it was a point in time. And so that's gone by the way, in the sense that now by the Holy Spirit post-Pentecost, we worship constantly. As Luther said, everything a person does outside of sin is worship. So we're constantly in this spirit of worship now because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there was at times, really up until the late Middle Ages, these appointed times of prayer were kept in communities that surrounded their church.
I think the having appointed times of prayer is a helpful thing for Christians today, even if it's not happening in the congregational context, that it would happen in an individual or a family context can be very helpful. As you said, we are given to pray without ceasing, St. Paul says. Right. And so every opportunity, every moment is an opportunity to turn to the Lord in prayer, to hear His word, receive His gifts. At the same time, when it's any moment, sometimes in our sinful nature, we might not take advantage of any of those moments. And so having those regular times, especially morning and evening, when there are already other routines that we're used to, can be very helpful. And I think the Small Catechism has some wonderful direction for us in this regard when it comes to Luther's morning and evening prayers.
Exactly.
And if you don't use those prayers, just the thought of beginning the day with the sign of the Holy Cross and the name of God upon me and the ending in the same, I think is a beautiful reminder that the entirety of my day is covered in the Lord's grace and His forgiveness.
Yeah. And Luther himself said that he always reprised the Small Catechism in his head before he went to bed so that he was sure that he was under God's grace and he forgiven for his sins and that sort of thing. I personally, and probably you too, Tim, grew up in a home that there was always evening devotions before we went out to do our homework or go to bed or whatever, that we always had our evening devotions, always.
Yeah, having those routines as a family is so important. And just the simple thing of saying the Lord's Prayer and the evening prayer and however much of the catechism you're able to say, I also think it's helpful because when we talk about saying the catechism, what Luther had in mind first and foremost was simply the text of the Ten Commandments, the text of the Creed, and the text of the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Sometimes today, when we hear reciting the Small Catechism, we think of all of the parts and including sometimes the explanation that was written later. Luther's suggestions are much simpler than that and are not intended by any means to be a burden, but a blessing to be covered again in those gifts of God, what He has given us to do, the way that He has saved us as the triune God, and then the opportunity to call upon Him in prayer. All of these are ways that we can take the thought of covering the day with God's grace in these daily sacrifices and apply them to our lives as Christians in the home and in the congregation as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
All right. So the daily offerings, the lamb, both in the morning and the evening, as you mentioned, when we were talking about sacrifices as a whole, we have specifications on the lamb being a year old without blemish. Talk a little bit more about those specifications of the perfect animal. Why is that important?
The Lord says to the people of Israel, I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. And then He says, you shall be holy because your God is holy. Therefore, it would be the practice that you would offer an animal that was pure, at least externally pure, not with defect. Now, we run into a huge problem with that in the New Testament, of course, when Jesus comes to the temple and to the court of the Gentiles, where he sees that the Sadducees had, and to a certain extent the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were in charge of the temple, that they had set up this practice of people bringing lambs, and then they would examine them to see, make sure they were perfect. If they weren't, then they had to set that aside and buy a temple lamb in order to make a little bit extra money or whatever. So it became a business. He says, when he says, you have turned my temple into a marketplace. All right. So yeah, the idea here is that animals were to be set aside specifically. These offerings were to be set aside specifically to be offered to the Lord, and they would be pure. They would be without blemish. That is because they are to be holy. That is, in whatever sense you want to think of being sanctified in a physical sense, because they're going to a holy God. They're being offered to the holy God. Now, in the pagan society, they brought pigs, they brought calves, it didn't matter. Just take something from the herd and take it in there. But God is making the point that purity, undefiledness, is a super important attitude for our spiritual life and attitude for the people of Israel as they serve God. And I think we need to keep that in our own minds too. As we serve God, we are to do it with a pure heart and a pure mind and a pure spirit and a pure body. Paul says, worship the Lord in your body. We have to understand that we're sinful, but dealing with that, and that our offering is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We're covered with that, and we bring our life then as this pure offering, not because we're pure, but because God has made us pure to God. That makes our prayer effective. That's the prayer of the effective person that James says is very effective, as in the letter of James. A righteous person's prayer is effective. And so it makes our prayer life effective, and it makes our interaction with fellow members of the church and with society righteous in a sense. Yeah, this purity is to be recognized as something that we're also offering to God along with this pure sacrificial offering.
Yeah, I think what you brought up with the writer of the Hebrews, and it is through the blood of Christ that we have the confidence to go before mm-hmm. God in the holy places to offer our mm-hmm. prayers, because we know that the Lord in his holiness sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and in him mm-hmm. we too are made holy. It was a recent study, I forget which chapter of Numbers now, but we were talking about the reality that it is in Christ that we are the new creation. That's the only That's way right. that we are the new mm-hmm. creation. And the other verse that always comes to my mind when I think about the connection of sacrifices in the New Testament is the way Paul in Romans chapter 12 calls us living sacrifices. Which is just a marvelous, seems like a contradiction that we would be living sacrifices, and yet that's precisely who we are in Christ. We are sacrifices, yet we are living.
Yeah, make your body a living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. That's what he says. Yeah.
And it is, we are those pleasing living sacrifices because we have been mm-hmm. transformed by Christ. Mm-hmm. We are in him, the perfect mm-hmm. sacrifice, who has given himself mm-hmm. to God in our place so that we are holy and righteous mm-hmm. before him. Mm-hmm. We're going to keep talking more about sacrifices from Numbers 28 and the connection to our lives as Christians on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor George Murdaugh this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, November 5th. We're studying Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 to 31 with Pastor George Murdaugh. He is Pastor Emeritus, active at First Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Pastor Murdaugh, prior to the break, we were talking about the daily offerings, verses 1 to 8. After that, Moses receives the instructions concerning the Sabbath offerings. As we prepare to look at those offerings, remind us of anything that we need to remember from the first side and then jump into the Sabbath offerings as well.
Yeah, one of the things that the letter of the Hebrews brings out with regard to the fact that the temple offerings were for that covenant and that now we're under the covenant of Christ, he talks about the priestly system. He talks about what they do. And he says here in Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and following, he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time in a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's so incredible because it says, Romans says that Jesus Christ who died, but then again was raised from dead, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He's so waiting from that time until his enemies are put under his feet. Christ reigns now. And Christ reigns over us, and he reigns with grace for those who have faith, who have received it. John says, to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the power to become the children of God. And that's where we are now. So this single offering, the writer of Hebrews says, a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. I just wanted to bring that up because this is about holiness. Yep. It's about the holy God and the holy people serving a holy God.
Absolutely. The holiness of God is so important for this section of Numbers. Mm-hmm. It goes into Leviticus, parts of Deuteronomy as well. Important to know that. So we've got the daily offerings. Every day is covered with God's grace and forgiveness. I think with the Sabbath offerings, we can say every week is covered with God's grace and forgiveness. Talk to us about the Sabbath offerings in verses 9 and 10.
He says on the Sabbath day, you're basically, it's the same offering that the priests are doing. And I think the reason that the Sabbath offering, the two lambs, a year old without blemish, et cetera, the wheat, the grain, the flour, the mixed, the mixing the oil and all, and the drink offering, these are works. In other words, the priest is working. This is his job. According to the Sabbath, you're supposed to rest from your job. You're not supposed to be doing your job. All right. But God has prescribed that the priests do this on the Sabbath. In other words, all the days of the week, because just because it's Sabbath doesn't mean we don't sin. And just because it's Sabbath doesn't mean we need our sins covered. All right. And secondly, it does give a prescription in so that the priest can do his daily work, which you're supposed to rest from. So I would think that that's why it is has its specific paragraph, so to speak, or a few verses in Numbers 28 here.
Sure.
Because when you go to the prescriptions for the Sabbath, they're very clear. People are stoned for breaking the Sabbath, according to the Torah. So how is it the priests are getting away with it? So, yeah, I think this is to cover the priests who have to do the offerings. That's my opinion on the text.
No, I think that's a helpful reminder. That thought crossed my mind as well, particularly with the way that Jesus actually brings this example up to those who complain that his disciples are doing what they deem work on the Sabbath. Jesus tells them, don't the priests work on the Sabbath in doing sacrifices? And so certainly this is an opportunity to remember that even as the people have their rest, the Lord does not have his rest in the sense that he's still active and working mm-hmm. on behalf of mm-hmm. them, giving the mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins through the mm-hmm. priests. And so it's okay mm-hmm. for them to be doing this labor. One of the notes that I find very joyful in this particular mm-hmm. section is that simple note at the end of verse 10, that this happens every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So on the Sabbath, mm-hmm. you're actually getting more grace. There's more mm-hmm. forgiveness available to you.
Yeah.
And that, I find that a very joyful thing, as opposed to sometimes the way we might be tempted to think, I went to church once already this week. Do I need to go to church again? You get to go to church again, right? You get to hear God's word again. And that's one of the, I think, a very joyful thing about this and the monthly offerings, as we'll see.
Yeah, that's cool. That's absolutely true. It's interesting, too, that as we think about the Sabbath and Sabbath rest and that sort of thing, if you go all the way back to Genesis, after the creation, after the sixth day, it says after the sixth day, when he creates the animals and man, it says, and on the seventh day, God rested. And what it says there, when it says on the seventh day, God rested, there's no morning and evening. There's no seventh day. The seventh day does not have a morning and evening. It is an eternal Sabbath. In other words, God rests from his creation work. And when Jesus, and that's the point that Hebrews makes, he is our Sabbath. When Jesus offered his sacrifice on the cross, that Sabbath, that we live in a perpetual Sabbath, that in which we rest in the grace of God for the sake of Jesus Christ.
Mm. All right, so we have the daily offerings, the weekly offerings, and then we get the monthly offerings. With the monthly offerings, this is going to happen at the beginning of the month. There's more than just the two lambs. Take us into what's spoken about the monthly offerings in verses 11 to 15.
They're using bulls and rams from the herd now, and there are seven male lambs a year old for this monthly offering. And it has the same thing with the grain and the other flour offerings, and then for the ram. And then they describe what is to be done, et cetera, offering it up unto the Lord as a food offering. And again, this idea of a food offering is not that God eats. The prophet says, when he's telling the people about their sacrifice, does God need your sacrifices? Does he not own a cattle on 1,000 hills? Right. What does he need with your cattle? Trying to remind the people that these offerings are heartfelt, especially for agrarian culture, that these things are in fact offerings of themselves. They're offering. They should make the connection between these offerings for this, and it covers them, in particular, on the first day of each month, to know that they have the Lord's grace in a sense. They have the Lord's forgiveness and love as they do these things throughout their year, because they'll actually have these then yearly celebrations and then eventually the Jubilee year celebrations. All of these are to continue to remind them that their God is always present. Yeah. Their God is always active in their life, and he will not abandon them. And even when they were taken to Babylonian captivity, the prophets that prophesied during that time told the people they weren't abandoned of the Lord. In fact, I think it's either Zechariah or Ezekiel, he sees the Lord leaving the temple to go with them into exile. So they always have him when they have in mind what these offerings are pointing toward in their lives and in the life of the whole community and in the life of those personally who contribute to those offerings.
One of the wonderful things about this chapter and then going into the next is the way that the Lord shows himself to be present for his people every day, every week, every month, and throughout the year. I mean, you see that structure of these offerings, that the entirety of the life of God's people, their very calendar, is ordered according to the grace of God. And I think that's another place where we can see an overlap with the church today.
Sure.
We have a church year calendar, and that does help us to order our days and our deeds in his peace, as I've heard it said before. Mm-hmm. And that's such a wonderful thing, to not only follow when's the new year, yes, January 1st, but for the church, Advent 1, that first Sunday in Advent, there's our new year. And to have that way of thinking that I'm going to order my life around the word of God and his activity for my salvation, that's such a transformative way of living, I think.
Mm-hmm. And it is. And it's centered on Jesus Christ. It's centered on Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And the old Latin phrase, ecce omnes Dei quid holy peccato mundi. We hold the Lamb of God that's taken away the sin of the world. And so we focus on that idea that Jesus is a focus of the church year.
Yeah.
From the advent of his birth and his birth all the way through to his resurrection, his commission to the apostles, that this word of salvation through him go out to the world, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and then that whole section of the church year that celebrates the gospel.
Yeah, Yeah. So we get to see some of that same thinking as the people of Israel are given festivals throughout their year. Our chapter includes the festivals for the first half of the year, if we can just give a somewhat of a division to this. So we're going to pick up the rest of the text now, Numbers 28, beginning at verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah shall you offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. 1/10 shall you offer for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. In the same way, you shall offer daily, for 7 days, the food of a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. On the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 2 bulls from the herd, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, with 1 male goat to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering. See that they are without blemish. That takes us to the end of Numbers chapter 28, the end of our text for today. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor Murdaugh, yeah, we get to talk about the Passover, which is a familiar topic for readers of the Pentateuch. We know that this is a key event the Lord accomplishes, and not just in the Pentateuch, but the entire Old Testament comes back to this time and time again as a key redemptive right. act. Talk to us about that background, remind us of what the Passover was, and then take us into some of these instructions that are given here.
Okay, the Passover was initiated during the Exodus when God gave instruction to Moses to tell the Israelite people that the angel of death would be visited upon the Egyptians for Pharaoh's hard-heartedness and not letting his people go. And he gave him, for all practical purposes, 9 opportunities to do that. And so to show his power clearly. And even Pharaoh at one point during those plagues petitions Moses to pray to God for him, pray to his God for him, but he still doesn't let them go. So as the angel of death comes along, he's given a provision. That provision is to offer this unblemished lamb or goat. And families could come together if they couldn't afford one, whatever. But they were to have this celebration of unleavened bread and of this because, and to gird themselves for a journey because he's going to take them out of this land. So to gird themselves for a journey and to eat this in haste so they don't have bread that has been risen with yeast. They have this unleavened bread. And so they're going to leave in haste. And they offer the sacrifice. And they are to score the doorposts and the lintels of their houses with the blood. So if you think of what a doorpost and a lintel looks like, most of us have very even ones in our houses. But in those days, the doorposts, the lintel above them went beyond the ends of the doorpost. Hold up the either sod or whatever they were using to make their house. And when you put the blood on the top and the side, obviously it looks like a cross, looks like a bloody cross. And so that was to be the symbol that God had will pass over that community or that building, that place. So God's wrath passed over the Israelites. But not the Egyptians, and they were then set free by that offering, by that sacrifice. The idea was a sacrifice was made, a blood was offered, and now they're set free. Now that's an incredible kind of idea. And of course, there are all kinds of ceremonies to go around with that. On the 15th day of the month of the feast, it's supposed to happen at a certain time, 7 days of the unleavened bread, and then you have this holy convocation. You come together, you do these things. You have these specific, once you have the tabernacle and the temple, you have these specific offerings being made, lambs sacrificed for the Passover and that sort of thing. So it's all very ritual in that sense. And then these will be besides the regular burnt offerings that would have been done anyway. So these offerings would have been made. People were to then have this, these food offerings and this sort of thing as remembrance of what God had done. And it was their custom as the years went by, especially after the fall of the temple and the diaspora, that they would continue to do this feast in their homes. When lambs were not available, using whatever they had for that meal, but it was to be understood to be this covenant meal with the Lord because of his saving work. That was the idea. They were saved from their bondage to, if you will, bondage to paganism, actually, enslavement to pagan gods. Yeah. They were relieved from that, just as we are relieved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ from the bondage of Satan and from the bondage of the world that may entrap us. We've been set free from that by this anointing of God by the blood of Christ.
Now, we mentioned earlier the connections between the sacrificial system and Holy Communion, and I think we said this is really one of the places where you see it very strongly. Mm-hmm. How does the Passover set the stage for what Jesus does when he gives the Lord's Supper? How is the Lord's Supper the fulfillment of this for us today?
As he's around the table with his disciples, it's a Seder, it's a Passover meal. And so it follows a certain order. And now, of course, probably a lot freer order when Jesus was doing it in the upper room. But in the Seder today, it's very ritualized. You do certain things at a certain time. You dip the bitter herbs in salt water, and you eat the corset, which is a sweeter relish, and all this other kind of stuff that goes on. And that could have been all part of it. But the breaking of the bread was important. That was an important part of the service. And whoever was leading the service broke the bread. And the bread has several symbols. One of the symbols is it symbolizes unleavened bread, symbolizes the bread that they had to take with them into the wilderness because they didn't have time to bake regular bread. And the other thing is, and by the way, these are flat loaves. These are not loaves of bread like we think of. They're flat pieces of bread. And the tearing of it at the Last Supper, because it symbolized God's life provision for the people through the manna in the wilderness. But for him splitting it and passing it to his disciples and saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Okay. He's changed the covenant. The covenant now is in him. And then the last cup he takes, it says in Luke after the supper, in the last cup that he takes at the end of the meal, that is supposed to be a cup of celebration, a cup of God's hope and provision that he will eventually restore what Israel has suffered or whatever. And so that cup is supposed to be a cup of joy and rejoicing. And he takes that cup and he says, "This is my blood. Take and drink this cup. This is my blood, which is poured out for you. All right, the forgiveness of sin." The joy that cup was supposed to hold in the Passover, that one day all of Israel will be restored under God, actually now is the blood of Christ. And so the Passover has gone from the covenant of the Passover from Exodus to the Exodus that Jesus provides for all humanity who will come to believe on him and receive him, the Exodus from the bondage that we have in sin, death, and everlasting condemnation.
All right. And as you quoted earlier, we recognize this reality when we sing, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right before we receive the very body and blood of Jesus in the Holy Supper. So
that's right.
The Passover marks the beginning of the year. This is the 14th day of the first month. If you go back to Exodus 12, the Lord tells his people there, this is going to be the first month for you. So his deliverance marks their beginning every single year with all of these offerings. The Lord heaps the grace upon his people at the beginning of their year. Then you come to the Feast of Weeks. So a Feast of Weeks, because a week of weeks, 7 weeks later, this is what we call Pentecost, the day of first fruits in the text. Take us into to what's said there in verses 26 to 31.
First fruits are offered. So this would be the first harvest of the year. So the first fruits are to be offered at this particular, it is it's referred to as the new grain of the Lord in your Feast of Weeks. So this is the new grain, and it is understood that it's to be the best of your new grain. If you had, for instance, I would just as an example, if you had a 10-acre field, then you would bring that offering. It would probably be a tenth of that offering to the temple. And you do the ordinary work of the burnt offerings and all of that, but also the grain offerings of the flour and the oil and all that. That's going to continue. And then a tenth for each of the seven lambs. So it's a week. So it's going to be seven of these offerings for the seven lambs, I would imagine, each day of the week. It says in the text, a tenth with each of the seven lambs and one with one male goat to make an atonement offering. So in other words, there's always that offering that is to be for sin. And then again, the regular offerings are still made, and all of this is to be without blemish, again, free and pure to the Lord. But the celebration here is first fruits. It always brings me back to Cain and Abel when I think of this. It says Cain brought his offering from the field. He just brought something. But Abel brought the fat of his flock. He brought the best of his flock. And so the idea here is God has blessed you. So bring the best to him. You know, don't fall off like Cain did and just gather a few gleanings and bring it to the Lord. But really bring your best to the Lord, because the Lord has abundantly provisioned you. So you are to return to the Lord in the same spirit.
Yeah, I think the giving of the first fruits also serves as that reminder that the whole harvest then comes from the Lord. And especially when you've been waiting to harvest, you've been watching the plants grow and you've been watching the grain ripen. And now finally here is the time. And you're very excited either to eat it or to make use of it in some way, or maybe to sell it and begin to make money again. The Lord says, give that to me, which I think, what a moment of trust and again, worship that we've been talking about all along, that here at the beginning of the harvest, I hand that to the Lord, knowing that he will continue to give more. It's another way that our entire lives are shaped by the Lord, his work, and his grace for us.
Absolutely. And one of the parables of Jesus was the parable of this man who had this incredible harvest. In fact, it was monumental. It was nothing he'd had before. So he made bigger barns for it. So again, he put all of that in it. And instead of even thinking about the Lord, instead of even thinking about the faith community, and even thinking about the mission of God, he said, I'm just going to relax and have fun now. I've made my fortune, so I'm done, right? And Jesus condemned him for it. And that was somewhat of an idea in the context of Jesus telling that parable, that how many of you are falling off on even the offerings that the Lord has commanded in the law? Even he talked about the Pharisees about that. You'll tithe your mint, herb garden, but you neglect the more important things of the law. All of us have to understand that everything we have, everything, every breath we take, this is from the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And it should be returned to the Lord. Also, the Feast of Weeks makes us a point to the fact that Jesus Christ in his ministry, and if we see miracles, parables, etc., always points to the Father, always points to what God has done and what God is doing. And it's a great way for us to think about that when we want to make an offering of any kind to a mission organization, to the church for its support, whatever that is, that this is from God to God. And it's not from us, it's not from me to God, it's from God to me to God. And that's a great way to think of the economy of our offering. It's from God to me to God.
Yeah, and then when we give to God from what he's given to us, he turns it right back around and uses it to bless us, which is his way.
Sure.
Once again, covering our lives with his grace. That is a fantastic place for us to bring our conversation to a close. It has been a blessing this morning. We've been talking to Pastor George Murdaugh. He is Pastor Emeritus, active at First Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 28, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Murdaugh, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Tim. I appreciate it.
The Lord covers our day, our week, our year with his grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we order our days and our deeds in his peace, he fills us with his love and his forgiveness all the time. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers 28, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Numbers chapter 29 and hear more about the way that the Lord provided grace for his people through offerings in the rest of the year. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.